Malcolm, the subject today is two in one that have nothing to do with each other, but it was a tie.
Two in one?
Two in one. So there's two subjects.
Oh, I see.
Two subjects.
Okay.
This afternoon. The subjects are handling conflict.
Oh, okay.
And politics.
Oh, wow.
Yes.
Well, they are kind of connected,
true.
I guess.
That is true. That is true. Okay, so guys, if you are new to the KT Connect service, what you could do, if I get my head out of the way, you can scan the QR code, get your questions in, and whilst I'm flowing with Pastor Malcolm, I'll be looking at your questions and I'll be answering. So don't feel shy. It's anonymous, so it's okay. Amen? Okay.
Hey, I have to say before we start, he's looking very sporty, isn't he? You look like you've joined a national team of some description.
Green, white, green, Nigeria.
Nigeria.
Thank you.
Yeah, that'll do.
I'm liking your show, Pastor Malcolm, as well. You're trying. It's good. Okay. Question number one. Pastor Malcolm, how do you reconcile spiritual authority with humility when resolving conflicts involving leadership?
So that's a good question. And Jesus gives us the answer when he says, do not lord it over people. So he says, the Gentiles do that. You should not be like that. Rather, when you lead, you should lead from a place of servanthood. Yes. So the example that would be clearest would probably be when he washes the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And having done that, he says, do you understand what I have done? Now you should do the same. So the spiritual authority that a person is given as a leader can never be used in a way that is contradictory to the way that Jesus used authority. And the way Jesus used authority was he did challenge, he did instruct, and he did expect people to follow him, but he never manipulated them. He never sought to control them unhealthily, and he never used his power to deliberately hurt them. So when a Christian leader uses authority, they must always use it with humility, with honesty, and with a servant heart. So that doesn't mean that I say to a congregation, do what you like. It does mean that I say, in the name of Christ, I am asking you to. But when Paul says, when Paul writes, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So, particularly in a Pentecostal church, the congregation hasn't always been taught that their following of me, for example, as the senior pastor, should be conditional. It should not be unconditional.
Yes.
You only commit to following someone as they follow Christ. If they step out of Christ's example, or if they step out of the way in which Christ uses authority, you should not only not follow them, you should challenge them. And say, you are not living or leading in the way of Christ. Now, in churches like this one, a Pentecostal church, that is not taught very well. Because it almost feels like, no, I have to do what the senior pastor says. No, you don't. You have to do what Christ says. And you have to keep the senior pastor accountable to her or his following of Jesus. So I can never use authority to hurt you. I can never use authority to manipulate you. I can never use authority to control you. But I can and should use authority to challenge you, to lead you in the way everlasting, and to point you to Jesus. And you have a right to say to me, so long as you're using it in the way of Jesus, I can respect it.
That's powerful. That's powerful, Pastor Malcolm. Why is it that specifically, you mentioned specifically Pentecostal churches, what has been the issue in Pentecostal churches concerning this matter?
Well, I think I'm a Pentecostal. I think we Pentecostals want to honor our leaders.
Yeah.
There's something about a culture that really wants to honor our leaders. But sometimes that has been taught. You will know the verse. People will say, touch not the Lord's anointed and do his servants no harm. So in other words, you're told if the leader is anointed, you cannot question them. And that's unhealthy. And that's not what that text means, actually. So we then end up buying into the idea that the pastor cannot make a mistake and should be obeyed no matter what. That's partly because Pentecostals often preach, I am a Moses, or I am a David, or I am a Ruth, or I am a Deborah, when actually, really, David, Christ is the new David. Christ is the new Moses. Christ is the new Deborah. Christ is the new Ruth, not the leader. So we just have to be careful that we don't elevate the leader to a place where she or he is not allowed to be in Jesus. And at the very best, and I'm the apostolic leader of this network, at this church, at the very best, I am an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. I am never, there's no such thing as a human leader being in the number one seat. The number one seat's already taken. Jesus is the number one, and the leader is at most in the second seat. They're never in the first seat.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Malcolm, when a conflict arises between two church members and both claim the Holy Spirit is guiding them, how do you determine who is right?
Well, you handle conflict in keeping with Matthew 18.
Yes.
And Matthew 5 and 6. So in one of the passages, it says, if you know your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you go and sort it out.
Yes.
In the other, it says, if you have something against your brother, you go and sort it out. In other words, if you know there's an issue, you have to deal with it. And in dealing with it, the Bible is quite clear, in Matthew 18 particularly, that let's say you had an issue with me or I had an issue with you and I came to you and said, look, Andrew, we have an issue. If we can't resolve it between ourselves, then we bring a witness. If it still can't be resolved, you bring a leader of the church. And if it still can't be resolved, you bring the issue to the church. Now that's church discipline. So when you're trying to work out two people who both believe that the Holy Spirit has said something to them, sometimes there's a clear indication that that's not the case. So if one of them is being unbiblical, the Holy Spirit hasn't told them to do it, full stop. So you follow the teaching. In our church tradition, we say that we believe that the scriptures are the final place of authority in all matters of faith, doctrine, and practice. So we test the two claims against scripture. And if one of them is not scriptural and the other one is, the one that is scriptural is right. But sometimes you can have a point of conflict where both are giving a scriptural answer. So for example, two people don't trust each other, and one says, the Lord has told me that you have to forgive me. And the other person has said, but the Lord has told me that you need to acknowledge your fault. Both are right. And in that situation, you sometimes have to just say, okay, I can do as much as I can to help you, but in the end, I can't fix this. Because a pastor is not a fixer. Too often, pastors or leaders are seen as a problem is brought. Says, Pastor Andrew, can you fix this? Can you fix that person? Our answer should always be, we don't fix people. Jesus is the person. Jesus does that. We can't fix people. But when two people are bringing an equally valid biblical point of view, in the end, you can't force them to see each other. So let's say, in a different context, two friends are talking about a mission trip. And one says, God has called me to go, I think he's calling you to go. And the other person says, I don't think he's calling me to go. The person that says he's calling you to do it can't make you do it. Does that make sense? So there are times in some conflicts where you have to say, okay, we've gone as far as we can. Either one of you has to move, I in move your posture and be willing to serve or change your view.
Yeah.
Or you just have to accept that you disagree, and that doesn't mean that you're disunited. You don't have to agree in everything in order to be united. We believe in unity, not uniformity. So we don't have to agree on everything. And sometimes as a pastor, you have to say, okay, I can't tell you what to do. If you can't resolve your conflict, then you're going to have to work out how you relate to each other. That's not my job. That's your job. I'm not the Holy Spirit.
That's true. You're not.
But you can say to people, but let me explain what your choices might mean.
Yeah.
So if you go down this route, here's what might happen. If you go down this route, here's what might happen. You choose that. You choose which route you're going to take. I don't think we talk enough as leaders when it comes to conflict about saying to people, okay, live with the consequences of that.
True.
You're going to have to live with the consequences of your choice.
Yeah.
So if you choose to hold on to bitterness because you can't let it go, you feel, here's what will happen.
Yeah.
If you choose to bring this to the church, here's what will happen. I can't tell you what to do, but I can help you work out what the consequences will be of what you do.
Powerful, powerful. What do you do when someone says, God told me to leave the church because of like a leader as a result of a conflict? What's your thoughts on that?
Well, the truth is that God, sometimes people make a choice to leave a church because... Did you get it? I'll do it. Sometimes people leave a church because they can't resolve a conflict with a leader. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp argument about John Mark, and they went in separate directions. The Holy Spirit permitted them to go in separate directions. I don't necessarily think he told them to go in separate directions, but he used their going in separate directions to further the kingdom. So if somebody comes to me and says, I'm going to have to leave the church because I'm annoyed with you, I will say, well, okay, can we talk that through first? I'm not going to plead with you to stay, but can you leave in a way that you could come back? So deal with the issue. Too often what people mean by that is, I'm not going to deal with the issue, I'm going to leave. Biblically, that's not justifiable. So biblically, somebody could leave because of somebody's leadership style, and leaders get it wrong too, but they should always try to address the issues with the person first. And then if they're going to leave, they leave, but they leave with the door open rather than with the door closed. So I often have folk, not here, but sometimes people will come to me and say, well, actually I do have it here. People come to me here and say, I've come from such and such a church because the leader was this and this and this and this. Now here's the important thing. When you're a leader and somebody comes to you and says that, if you're not careful, you'll stroke your own ego. You'll say, oh, the other church was really bad, they're coming to me. But it can't possibly be true that people come to you because, and pastors need to be careful of this, people come to you because of an issue in another church and you celebrate that. But when they leave, you say they're leaving because they have an issue. That's not consistent. So somebody comes to KT because they have an issue with X, Y, or Z. That might be true. But if that's true there, then some people might leave here because we're doing something wrong.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So what we have to do is make sure, and it's my job, that when somebody leaves KT, that I make sure that they leave in the best way possible. I keep the door open. I learn from any mistakes. I listen carefully. I challenge them and they challenge me. That can be awkward because sometimes people say, well, you have to listen to me.
Yeah, it's true.
And my answer is, I do. And you have to listen to me. So if you want me to hear some truth, are you ready to hear some truth back? And you will be surprised how often people say, no, you just need to listen to me.
It's true.
And you actually have to say, no, this is a two-way thing, right? So if that is true, then when people come here from another church, here's my stance, always.
Yeah.
I will say, if they come and say, I'm leaving because of X, Y, and Z, I'll say, can I give them a ring?
Wow.
Do you mind if I call your old pastor to let them know that you're coming here. And if they say, no, you can't do that, I'll say, you're going to need to explain that to me. Now, that pastor may have been abusive.
Yeah.
There may be good reason for that,
yes.
In which case there's a different pathway.
Yes.
But more often than not, it's because the conflict hasn't been resolved.
Mm.
You can try to resolve a conflict and still leave a church.
Mm.
But if you leave a church with an unresolved conflict, that conflict is just going to follow you.
True.
And it's going to appear again.
Yeah.
Because God uses you when Joseph was reunited with his brothers in Genesis 50.
Yes.
He said to them, what you intended for harm, God used for good.
Yeah.
And I have discovered that in my life and in other people's lives, God is always trying to create Christ-likeness in his children. So he will bring you to an issue that requires a hard conversation.
Yeah.
And if you dodge it, you'll face it again in another set of circumstances.
Yeah.
Because he'll just keep bringing you back to it until you address that character issue, and then he'll move you on.
Wow. I know your answer to this because you spoke to me directly. Pastor Malcolm, how do you handle conflict when the offender is a major donor or family member or longtime supporter of the church?
It makes no difference to me. I don't know if this is commonplace here. I don't know anybody's giving, and if somebody tries to tell me they're giving, I stop them. I do not allow anybody to tell me what they give. So if they try to do that, I'll say, please don't do that, because I am not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter to me if you give £50 million to KT. You're welcome to if you want to.
Amen.
But it makes no difference to me. I am very, very clear that I will not let money, position or power get in the way of my pastoring. So I will be sometimes overly scrupulous about that.
Yes.
So for example, earlier today, somebody gave a gift to me to give into the offering. It was in a particular set of circumstances. So I said, no problem. And I turned and gave it to somebody straight away, because I will not have anything to do with money. There's a very, very strong wall between my pastoring and my preaching and my leading and what people in church give. I have no idea what any of you give online here, and I never will have.
That's deep, Pastor Malcolm. Pastor Malcolm, could you tell the congregation the story, you know the story I'm talking about?
Yes, about the £1 million.
Please, that was too much, that was too great.
So I was involved in a church where there was a big building project, and one day a man came to me and he said, I'd like to give you a gift for the building project. I said, don't give it to me. Give it to the treasurer. He said, no, I want to give it to you. I said, no. I don't take gifts. Give it to the treasurer. And he said, no, I want you to have it. And I said, I know you want me to have it. I don't want it. Give it to the treasurer. And he said, well, in this envelope, I said, please don't tell me what's in the envelope. But he did. He said, in this envelope, there's a gift for £1 million. Toward the building project. I said, well, give it to the building project. Don't give it to me. He said, there are no strings except. And I said, And he wanted one of the rooms in the new building to be named after him. And I said, I can't do that. I said, so, and he said, well, then I'll not give you the money. And I said, well, that's your choice, but you can't buy me. So I refused the gift.
Wow. Well, I'm sorry, I think that's amazing. When I heard Pastor Malcolm say that the first time, I was like, yeah, amazing.
Paul is very clear. You must not let money corrupt your ministry.
Yeah.
And James says, some people come in and they want the seat at the front.
Yeah.
You need to be careful that you don't treat people differently because they have money or power.
Yeah.
Everybody's the same.
Amen.
Very, very important.
Amen. Okay, this is at the moment the top question. The question is, what's the right way to stand up for myself or assert myself as a Christian without being rude, but also without letting others walk over me?
So I think that's a good question. And I think for me, you have to put yourself in a position where you know your own worth. So humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. So A truly humble person doesn't let people walk over them. A truly humble person knows who they are and is comfortable in that. Now, that then means that there are two moments that you have to be very careful of. One is extreme praise, and one is extreme criticism. So when Jesus went into Jerusalem, they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes." But a week later, the same people were shouting, "Crucify him." So Jesus knew his own identity. And in John's gospel, it says, Jesus did not entrust himself to any because he knew the hearts of all men. So I think you need to stand up for who you are and not let people talk down to you. The Sermon on the Mount is the best example. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives several examples of how to behave. And unless you understand the kind of background of it, you might miss it. So one of them is, I think I've showed you this before, but you might not have seen this before. One of them is, if somebody slaps you on the left side of your face, or the right side of your face, offer them the other side. So in Roman culture, the right is a symbol of superiority, and the left is a symbol of inferiority. So the left palm of your hand, right? That is, if you like, almost the least important part of your body. Are you with me so far? So in Roman occupied territories, here's what Jesus says. If a Roman officer comes and takes the left side of his hand, here or here, and he slaps you, I'm hitting the right side of Andrew's face, which is the most important part of his body, with the left side of my hand, which is the least important part of mine. Now, they would have got that straight away. So I do this, right? And what does Jesus say? If somebody strikes you on your right cheek, offer them your left. Now watch, now offer me your left. How can I hit him with this? You can't do it. What, do that again? So I try to go the other way. I try to hit him there. I'm saying, you're nothing to me. The least part, important part of my body is more important than the most part, important part of your body. But if he turns his cheek, turn your cheek, I have to take the least, the most important part of my body and hit the least important side of him. So in other words, when Jesus says turn the other cheek, he doesn't mean let people walk all over you. What he means is stand in front of them as an equal. So by doing that, this is equalized, right? The second thing that he does is he says if somebody asks you to carry their bag for a mile, carry it for two. Or if they ask you for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. So Roman soldiers, remember Jesus is talking to Roman-occupied territory, Roman soldiers had a legal right to ask somebody in the community that they were oppressing to carry their bag for 1 mile, but not for 1 mile in one step, just 1 mile. And they had a legal right to say, give me your coat, but they could not ask for two. So when Jesus says, if somebody demands you carry their bag for a mile, carry it for two, and if they demand that you give them your cloak, give them your tunic as well, he's saying, when they try to treat you as if they are your lords, you behave by saying, no, I am equal to you. So I'll carry your bag for 2 miles because you can't force me to do that. I'll give you my tunic as well as my cloak, because by giving you my tunic, I'm saying you are not more important in God's eyes than me. I am equal to you. And that's the basis of what became known as passive resistance in the 1960s with Martin Luther King and in Northern Ireland with the civil rights movement and lots of other places. It is learning how to stand in front of somebody and say, you might treat me as less than you, but I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to talk to you as an equal. I'm not going to talk to you as if you are more important to God than me. So that's where handling conflict without letting people walk all over you begins, by recognizing that you are a broken man in the hands of a gracious God, and so am I. And I'm not going to let you bully me. The American president, Franklin Roosevelt's wife, said, no one can make you feel small without your permission. So when you're handling a conflict, don't give somebody permission to make you feel small. I had a situation a few years ago when somebody who was really quite well known tried to bully me. And they were doing all kinds of things and saying all kinds, and they did it in a room full of people. And they asked me to do something which was quite, they thought it was quite demeaning. And I said, no problem, let me do it twice. And the room kind of went quiet. And that individual came to me at the end and they said, I was trying to shame you, but you wouldn't let me because you went beyond what I asked. And in the end, you confronted me. And I said, that's right. So you can do that with people. When they try to make you feel small, just don't let them. When they try to speak down to you, just say, excuse me, do you mind not talking down to me? You don't have to be aggressive. You know, if somebody says, this is what you're going to do and you'll do as I say, there's nothing wrong with saying, no, I won't. Can we have a conversation about that? And immediately you equalize the situation. Now, if it persists, the other thing to do is ask somebody to accompany you. Just say, could you come with me and help me sort this situation out? Because this part, you will be amazed how quickly somebody's behaviors change when there's a witness in the room. Do you know what I mean? So somebody might be quite rude to you. Let's say in a work context, it hasn't happened, and I'm not saying it does happen. Let's say somebody's giving you a hard time. They wouldn't do it if I was in the room, because they know that I would say, please don't do that, he's my colleague. So sometimes you need to bring somebody else to say, can you just be present in this conversation? And the person that might be being aggressive will quickly change because they know that somebody can see their behavior.
Well, wow. The second highest question at the moment
was that the highest question?
That was the highest question, yes, at the moment.
Which, I wonder why that is.
The second one is, how can an adult child honor an emotionally abusive parent they live with who is perceived one way in church versus in reality behind closed doors?
Wow, that's an important question.
Yes.
Well, remember that honoring your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth does not mean doing everything they say. Honor, the first value I taught our team, our staff team, was honor. Honor, we have a problem with how we understand honor. Because we think honor means do everything that people say and never question them and never challenge them.
Yep.
That's not what the Bible means when it talks about honor. So what I would do is say to that parent, I need to talk to you. We need to have a conversation about your behavior.
Yep.
And because you're one thing in church and you're another thing at home. And it's not right.
Mm.
And if you're an adult child and that is still happening, I think in that situation you might do well, depending on how serious that situation is. If that parent is hurting you, don't tolerate it. Don't put yourself in danger.
Yes.
Involve somebody. If they're continually, if they're gaslighting you, if they're making you believe a different story about something, and you know that they're treating you badly, involve somebody. And if a parent is mistreating you and they have a position of authority or power or leadership in Kensington Temple, London City Church, and you are being mistreated at home, you need to tell us. Because we will have a conversation with you about that. But what will happen is you will be frightened of that. Because you'll be frightened that that parent will then threaten you or try to control you or try to do something. So before you have the conversation with the parent, have the conversation with somebody that might be able to help, and we'll give you guidance and support. Amen. And we'll work out some intervention strategies for you to see if we can address it. But ultimately, if you're an adult at home and your parent is mistreating you and they have a responsibility here, that's a bad witness for you, it's a bad witness for them, and it's a bad witness for the church. And the Bible says that deacons and elders and therefore others must lead their own household well And they must not be a bad witness.
Yeah.
So if they are being a bad witness, they're breaking a biblical mandate, and we need to do something to stop that and help you.
Wow. Okay. Why does it feel like I don't want to answer this anything? If my parents make a mistake, why does it feel like I'm not allowed to say anything without being disrespectful?
Well, you are allowed to say something.
Which speaks about the honor thing. Pastor Malcolm, teach us what honor means. What is that supposed to look like?
So honor. So first of all, to address that question directly, I grew up in a family where I don't ever remember my mother or father apologizing for anything.
Same.
And I think that was a cultural thing. And I think that you can make a decision as a parent or as a man or as a woman that you're not going to continue that. Now, in some cultures, Southeast Asian culture, for example, some African cultures and Irish culture, the idea of an elder apologizing is a really big deal because it almost feels like they're climbing down from something.
Yes.
Whereas biblically, an apology is a sign of humility and self-awareness.
Yes.
Culturally, apologies can be signs of having lost an argument. So we need to shift the conversation out of the soil of reputation and into the soil of holiness. Because if somebody thinks their reputation's on the line, they're far less likely to acknowledge a mistake. But if their holiness is on the line, they're more likely to acknowledge a mistake. And often what happens is in intergenerational conflict, one generation has understood holiness in a way that is more holistic, whilst another generation has understood holiness in a way that is more performative.
Yeah. Wow.
So you need to shift the conversation out of the wrong soil and into the right soil. And be careful that you use the language that your parent or the person you're trying to talk to understands. Don't use your language and expect them to change their frame of reference.
Yes.
Think about how you can talk to them. So it might be that you start a conversation by saying, look, Mum, I love you and I respect you. So this conversation is not about disrespecting you.
Beautiful.
And it's not about not loving you.
Wise.
I love you enough to have an honest conversation because this is not a good situation.
Mm.
And I feel as if when this happens, this is what's happening in me. Don't make it personal. Make it very focused on the issue.
Yes.
And make sure that you're saying to the person, I want to help you to become more like Christ. I want to help you in your journey, and I want you to help me. Can we address this?
Yeah.
Honor. I think some of the teaching in honor in churches in the last 10 or 15 years has been really problematic because we have created this idea that honor means you always do what I ask. You always turn up when I want you to turn up. You never question me. You never have an honest conversation with me. And in the worst situations, honor has been weaponized, normally by senior leaders, and they end up saying, so you're not honoring me? Because you might be, let's say you want, you're like, let's say you wanted to have a conversation with me about something that I had done wrong. I have to be really careful not to dishonor you by saying, you're not honoring me. That's dishonoring.
Yes.
Instead, I have to posture myself in a situation that says, I want to hear properly what you're saying. I honor your courage for talking to me. I honor your courage for coming forward. And we both want Christ-likeness. So honor is telling the truth. Honor is respect, but honor is never blind obedience. Honor is never, never unquestioned loyalty.
Yeah.
Actually, cults have unquestioned loyalty. Churches do not. The only person that has unquestioned loyalty in this church is Jesus. He's the hero. You should be able to challenge me and anybody else that leads this church. And if you know you're in trouble, if somebody says, you can't question me, then you say, I think I can. I think you find I am allowed to ask you questions. Now, if all you ever do is question me, I then have the right to say, actually, you're nitpicking. But if that's not a hard, if you're not a person that's always complaining, that's different, you know? And I think we just have to be careful to understand what honor is In honor, prefer one another. In honor, love one another. In honor, serve one another. In honor, speak the truth in love. Truth and honor, respect and honor, service and honor, humility and honor. They all sit together. And an honoring church has all of those other characteristics in it too, I think.
Wow.
What do you think?
Woohoo. What do I think? Honor. I think, yeah, I think that's the healthiest way, because then ultimately who we are honoring is God and his ways.
Yes.
And he should always be the barometer, as it were, in how I engage with whoever, irrespective of their position or power they have in the organization I'm in or the relationship that I'm in. That's how
I think this is a really healthy conversation for safeguarding, for example.
Yes.
Because if somebody says to you in Kensington Temple, London City Church, because of my position, you can't question me, they are categorically wrong.
Yes.
You can question anyone. Now, it might be that after an investigation or an inquiry, what is found is that actually this person that you're questioning didn't do anything wrong. You have to be willing to accept that too.
Yeah.
But it's not wrong to say, I need to talk to you about your behavior. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
It's healthy.
Amen. Amen. Okay.
And I think, particularly this generation,
100%,
really value relationships that are honorable and honest.
Yes.
And you're far more likely to have people say, I want to be part of this community when the community is healthy.
Yes.
And when the structures and the accountability is safe, than you are if it's very controlling and very top down.
It's interesting you say that. When someone, I was speaking to quite a few young adults recently, and a big thing I've noticed is perfection.
Perfectionism?
Perfectionism. Be it perfectionism in the way we do things in church.
Uh-huh.
Where does perfectionism come in a healthy church? Is it, if it's, some see, if it's not perfect, it's not healthy, but I disagree.
No, that's not true.
Different.
Yeah, I agree that that's not healthy. So perfectionism is striving for the impossible. So do I want KT to be the best that it can be? Of course I do. Am I committed to KTLCC being the best that it can be? Of course I am. Do I measure that by asking, are we better than HTB? Are we better than Jesus House? Are we better than the Redeemed Christian Church of God? Are we better than Ruach? No, I don't. Because that's comparison. And comparison is the death blow to godliness. I worked with a colleague once, and I said, what is your vision for the church? And they said, I want us to be the best church in, and they named where they were. And I said, what does that look like to you? And they said, being better than everybody else. And I said, I have a real problem with that. My vision is not that I will be better than everybody else. My vision is that we will be the best version of what God wants us to be. And that's very different, right? So in striving toward that, perfectionism punishes people for their errors. And it makes assumptions about their intentions and is never satisfied. Whereas a genuine godly ambition will say, we could have done that better, but let's celebrate what we did well, let's learn from what we didn't do so well, and let's try again. Selfish ambition says, you didn't do it to my standard. You didn't do it the way I wanted. I mark you and you have failed. Godly ambition says, okay, we weren't as good at that as we could have been, but let's try again and do better next time. And there's a world of difference. Bible, somebody said to me about 3 years ago, are you an ambitious man? I said, I am ambitious, but I want to have godly ambition, not selfish ambition.
Yes.
Selfish ambition puts you as the mark, that the standard, what you want is the standard everybody else has to reach.
Yes.
Godly ambition puts God as the standard that we want to reach. So it isn't going to mark according to whether you've done it my way or not.
Man, Pastor Malcolm, that answer was too loaded. It was too loaded. The Bible talks about where there is selfish ambition and envy, there is evil. I've maybe got the other way around.
I think you're talking about James.
James, yes.
So James talks about devilish wisdom.
Yes.
And heavenly wisdom. Is it James you're thinking of?
I'm pretty sure it's James. James 5, I'm not too sure.
No, I think it might be a little earlier than that. But. Let me just find it for you. James 3, who is wise and understanding amongst you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. So devilish ambition or devilish wisdom evidences itself in always nitpicking, always being critical, and it's not healthy. Godly wisdom is patient and determined and sticks at it.
In conflict, you spoke about comparison is the death blow to...
Comparison is a death blow to humility.
Why is...
I've noticed that
comparison sometimes is one of the underlining contentions in conflict. There's an expectation because there's a comparison. I want this, and it is engaged somehow in an unusual way. How do we eliminate comparison so we can find resolution in conflict?
You can't eliminate comparison. Mm. You just have to change what you're comparing.
Wow.
So you can't, no, wow. Human beings are wired for comparison. You just have to make sure that you're comparing yourself to Jesus and not to somebody else. So don't, I mean, if you compare yourself to somebody else, you'll score yourself quite well.
Depending on
who it is. Or if you have low self-esteem, you'll always score yourself really badly.
Yeah.
But when you compare yourself to what Jesus wants you to be, it's very different. So you can't eliminate comparison, but you can change the object or the person against whom you compare yourself.
Powerful. Okay, my boyfriend, so this definitely isn't me, my boyfriend always asks me to apologize to him when he has offended me. But I say that I didn't offend him on purpose, so what should I apologize for?
So offense... The book of Proverbs says that a man who is offended is like a castle with steel bars. It's really quite strong. Offense is an interesting thing. You can either give it or take it. And if you set out to give offense, you're in the wrong.
Yeah.
And if you set out to take offense, you're in the wrong. But if somebody is offended by you and says, you've offended me, and you say, well, I don't know what I've done, they're actually in the wrong for always asking you to change your position. You need a conversation about what are the expectations in this relationship. And I'd be careful that you're not being manipulated in that situation. Offense is a very strong word. I think Bruce Atkinson, one of the pastors here, many years ago, brought excellent teaching on offense here.
Wow.
I think. I haven't heard it, but I hear it was excellent. But offense is a very dangerous weapon. Because what it does, when you're having a conversation around being offended, you're not putting the issue at the center of the conversation. You're putting yourself at the center of the conversation.
Oh, that's good, Pastor Malcolm.
So what you're saying is, my opinion matters more than you. But if you put the issue at the center of the conversation, then you're able to look at it from two points of view. And the person that's saying, well, you've offended me, you might be able to say, well, I didn't actually mean to do that. So what's that uncovering in you that we need to talk about? Because if you put the issue at the center of the conversation, rather than how you feel about the issue or what the issue has made you do, you're far more likely to find a solution on the way through. So to whoever asked that question, presumably a lady, I would say, the next time your boyfriend says, you've offended me and you need to apologize, if I were her, I'd say, no, we need to talk about this, because this is actually weaponizing our relationship, and I'd like to understand why you keep doing that so that together we can find a solution, because I'm not intending to offend you. Now, if the girl is intending to offend him, then she needs to name that. But if she's not doing that, then together they need a conversation about how they avoid situations where he feels like that. And I would say to him, you're not the center of the universe. Jesus is the center of your relationship. And make sure that you put him at the center, not your feelings.
Wow. Wow. Yeah, let's clap for that. Wow. Unbelievable. Pastor Malcolm, how do we tackle cells that are very controlling?
No cell should be controlling. Full stop. And but as I said before, what you might be describing as controlling might actually be somebody who really wants the best for you. And you need to have a conversation about that. You know, I think a few months ago we were talking about something here, and I said it was about somebody who wanted to leave a cell and how do they leave a cell and so forth. Nobody can stop you leaving a cell. Let me be crystal clear. No cell leader can say, you can't leave my cell. That just isn't true. It's just not true. What they can say is, can we talk about why you're leaving the cell? Can I learn from it? Can you learn from it? And can we move on? But if you think a cell leader is being controlling to the extent that your freedom or your well-being is being threatened, you should talk to the cell family leader about that. And if you don't get anywhere with that, talk to me about it, because I lead all the cells. So, and I'll help them address that.
Pastor Michael, I just want to say, side note, you think so biblically healthy. That's the best way to describe it. When I listen to you, I think, yeah, that's true.
Well, it's very straightforward, isn't it? You know, I in one sense, I don't want, this is going to sound arrogant. It's not arrogant at all. It's more the responsibility of it. I was inducted as the senior pastor here on the 21st of July last year. When I stand before Jesus Christ, he will ask me to give an account of how I've led this church. And yeah. I am focused on making sure that when I stand in that place, I can say, I sought to be faithful to you, Lord. I'm sorry where I got it wrong, but I never tried to win anybody else's approval, and I never tried to hurt the sheep. There's a verse in Psalm 78, the very end of it, about David. And it's Psalm 78, it's one of those, there are four or five chapters in the Bible, Andrew, that if people can't read the whole Bible, they can, but if they think they can't, they could read a summary chapter. Acts 7 and 8 is like that, and Psalm 78 is like that, and Ezra 8 and 9 are like that. They're like summary chapters of the whole story. Psalm 136.
Take notes.
So Psalm 78 is a kind of summary chapter of the whole of the story of Israel and how God blessed them and guided them. But right at the very end, it says that he took David from the sheep herds and he set him as a shepherd over his people. And then it says, and he shepherded them with an upright hand and integrity of heart. That's the kind of leader I want to be.
Amen.
An upright hand and an integrity of heart. So that then means that when you're saying, actually, we shouldn't be doing that, it's not hard.
Yeah.
Because you're simply trying to be faithful to Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Malcolm, how do you deal with cell leader relationship dynamics where it feels dictator-like and a bit controlling?
Same thing. You got to talk about it and recognize that you're part of something together. Now, understand, cell leaders are leaders. Actually, they're pastoring that group.
Yeah.
So a cell leader is a pastor. We're doing a lot of training with cell leaders at the moment, and that will continue. But if you're really worried about that, you should talk to somebody about it, because you might be misunderstanding the cell leader.
Yes.
Or you might be in a cell that is not the best cell for you, or you might be exhibiting some stuff that you're not aware of. But there's no such thing as a perfect cell leader any more than there is a perfect pastor or a perfect cell member.
Yes.
We all have our stuff.
That's true.
So sometimes just being honest enough about dealing with our stuff is the most helpful thing.
Amen. Okay, this is a good one. When pride, offense, and anger are in the heart of the parties in conflict, what method should be applied for peace?
Repentance.
Go on. Go on. Praise God.
If pride, resentment, and anger, is that what you said?
Yes.
Pride, anger.
Pride, offense, and anger.
Pride, offense, and anger. You're never going to get anywhere with those three in the room.
Pastor Malcolm, in most conflicts I've had to deal with or been presented to me, they often think the issue is the issue, but they never find peace because there's that there.
It's not the issue.
It's not the issue.
So that is often, particularly in interpersonal relationships, there's an issue under, what's the question under the question? Not that one, but what's the issue under the issue?
Yes.
So, for example, let me tell you a story about a young man who grew up in a family where something terrible happened just before he was born. And his mum and dad fought a lot. And they would fight about the washing up. But it was never about the washing up. It was always about that event that had happened around the time he was born. Or they would fight about money. It was never about money. It always came back to the unresolved issue. And then there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 8 where God criticizes the false prophets of Israel. And he says, they have dressed the wounds of my people as if they are not serious. So when two people are in conflict, unless you deal with the real issue, it'll just keep coming back. And it'll come back every time there's an opportunity. So you might be out for dinner and one will say something to somebody else. They'll go back to the thing that hasn't been healed. My wife's a professor of nursing, as you know, and they talk about healing from first intention. And healing from first intention is, if you have a wound, Debbie teaches this, if you have a wound, you've got to clean it to the bottom and heal from the bottom up. And that takes a lot longer because you have to keep cleaning each layer. But if you heal from the top down, you lock infection in. The infection then has the ability to spread to a different part of the body.
Wow.
And can evidence itself in something different. So spiritual and physical human relationships are exactly the same. We have to heal from first intention. We go to the root. That's why Paul said, do not let a root of bitterness grow in your heart. We have to deal with the real issue and then everything else will heal around it. But if you heal everything else, it's like giving somebody a tablet, a paracetamol to deal with cancer. You have to deal with the cause. You don't just deal with the symptoms.
Pastor Malcolm, that's unbelievable. That's
wow. And that's harder.
Yeah.
It's hard. That's why Christian community is so beautiful and so complex.
Yes.
And
yes.
Why it takes such a long time.
Yes.
But I love it.
Amen. Okay. I think many people know how to be loved, but don't know how or want to love. How do you see that, and how does that affect conflict?
It's an interesting question. I'm not sure that I agree with the premise, although I might be wrong.
Mm.
There's an American psychologist in the 1970s, guy called Eric Fromm, who said that the deepest need in a human heart is actually not to be loved. It is to love and know that your love is making a difference somewhere else. And I think that's biblical. I think the biblical cry for every human being is, why am I here?
Yeah, yeah.
How can I make a difference? What is my life for? And when you realize you are loved by God, you then realize that your love can make a difference. So, for example, we are given 2 Corinthians 3 to 5. We are called into the ministry of reconciliation. The love of God flows to us, but it doesn't stop with us. We are drain pipes. We are not buckets. The love of God is supposed to flow through us to other people. And the key to that is turning your attention away from yourself and seeking to bless other people, seeking to do good to others, do good to all, Paul says in Galatians 6, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So if you're a person who loves to be loved but is not using that love for somebody else, you probably need to get some support and help in that, because there'll be reasons for that. It might be because of the way you grew up. It might be because of an experience you've had. It might be because you've been discipled badly. But we are blessed in order to be a blessing. We are not blessed just to be blessed. Yeah. And when we let the blessing stop with us, we become a blockage in God's missional purposes in the world.
Beautiful.
But when the blessing flows through us, we get caught up into that story, and it gives us new energy, it gives us new power, it gives us new passion, it gives us, and everything feels less difficult. When you are focused on serving rather than being served, you don't take things as personally, and you're able to kind of flourish into a better space. As a husband, as a dad, as a brother, as a pastor, as a friend, as a cell member, when I change my posture from you're all there to serve me to I'm here to serve you and to love you, everything changes in the dialogue, in the conversation.
Beautiful, beautiful. Last week you spoke about Johari window. I believe that is a big issue concerning the inability to deal with conflict. Most people want to deal with conflict with what they know and how they see things. If this is true, what can be done for change?
Well, you could do some work around self-awareness. Mm. You can maybe in a small group or with friends say, look, I don't think I'm very self-aware. Could you help me with that? But be ready for a bumpy ride. Because somebody might say, well, I want to help you, but are you willing to hear the truth? You could do some reading around that. I think I would point people to Psalm 139 and Psalm 51. Psalm 139 ends, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But it begins with, Lord, you know me. And yet it ends with, Lord, search me. So it's as if the psalmist begins saying, I think you know me, Lord. And as he reflects on his life and says, in my mother's womb you were there, where can I go from your presence? He thinks, actually, I think I was content with you knowing me here, but I want you to reveal to me what I'm really like.
Yes.
Psalm 51, David writes that psalm after having committed sin, adultery with Bathsheba. And he says in it, which is always a strange thing, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight.
Yeah.
So what about Bathsheba? He sinned against Bathsheba. What about Bathsheba's husband, whom he killed? Mm. What about Israel that he lied to? What about his wife that he committed adultery behind her back? What about his army that he put at risk in order to get rid of Bathsheba? There's a lot of people that he sinned against. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He got to a place where he realized, if I'm going to be right with others, I've got to be right with God. So before you can be right with others, you've got to be right with God. It's not the other way around. You don't get right with others and then get right with God. You get right with God and he enables you to get right with others.
Beautiful. First political question. Where does faith and politics meet accurately for a believer?
In every single decision you make.
Mm.
So your faith is personal, but it's never private.
True.
We are never called to a private faith. That's a lie that British culture and European culture wants us to believe. Every single issue is a faith issue. I do quite a lot of work in politics, as you know. Every single issue is a faith issue. Now, that doesn't mean, let's say you're a conservative, you believe in small state, small taxation. And I'm a socialist, I believe in big state, big taxation. We can both be Christians. We just believe that the political pathway to a fairer and juster society is in different policies. It's a lie that all Christians are conservatives, or a lie that all Christians are Republicans, or all Christians are Democrats. I have a friend who wrote a book in America called God's Politics. I wrote something for it, and he says why the right get it wrong and the left don't get it. So in the end, when you are a person of faith, some Christians are called into politics. Daniel was called into politics. Joseph was called into politics. Paul stood in the public square in Acts 17 and reasoned with philosophers and politicians and business people. So our personal faith always has a public expression. And that should shape how you vote. It should shape what you think about. It should shape how you handle your money. And it should shape how you respond to policies. Just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, vote for me, doesn't mean you should vote for them.
True.
There's a lot of politicians in America and in Europe who are chasing the Christian vote, but they don't have Christian policies. They're seeing evangelicals particularly as a voter group that they can win by hanging a couple of carrots in front of us. When I vote, and I will never tell people how I vote. I've been asked, I get asked all the time. I never tell people how I vote. I just won't do it. There are several things that I think about.
Yep.
Number one, is this good for the kingdom of God and for the gospel? Number two, how does this affect the poor, the marginalized, and the excluded? Number three, does this support or protect my brothers and sisters in the persecuted church? Number four, and not necessarily in this order, what about the dignity of a human life? Here in the United Kingdom, evangelicals are not talking about that as much as they used to. What is life being protected before birth, after birth, and right up to the point of death? And number five, will this create an environment in which the gospel can be preached? So, read Romans 14, 13 and 14 very carefully, because the Apostle Paul defines what government is for. And he says government is for the good of people. And it is for creating just and fair and faith and equitable societies. It isn't right to say that because God puts somebody in power, he approves of everything they do.
True.
Now, I'm going to be really controversial. It's interesting to me that in 2024, when Donald Trump won the election, everybody said God put him there. But in 2020, when Joe Biden won the election, a lot of Christians said God didn't put him there. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't say that God was involved in one election and not another election. Either he didn't put either of them there, or he permitted both of them to be there, or he put both of them there.
Yes.
You just need to be careful about that. And recognize that your politics should be a reflection of your faith. Your faith should not be a reflection of your politics.
Wow. Amen. Last question, because of time. Pastor Malcolm, is it wrong for believers or groups of believers to want to get into politics and create their own party?
No, not at all. I think there's nothing wrong with that. So long as why you're doing that is not to try and create some kind of Christendom or to recreate some kind of culture that will lock everybody out. Remember, we want religious freedom in this country so we can preach the gospel. Well, if we want religious freedom in this country, we have to campaign for religious freedom in other countries. You see, there are two different approaches to faith. One is a lot of Christians feel as if their Christian faith is like a porcelain doll. If it's knocked off the shelf, it'll break. I don't believe that. I helped set up an organization called FaithWorks, and I led it for 7 years and engaged with prime ministers and lots of different people. Still do engage in that arena quite a lot. But my view is this. When you compare Christian faith to Muslim faith and Hindu faith and all the others, Christianity can defend itself. It's robust, it's strong, it works. The best faith for a society is Christianity. The best faith for a family, Christianity. The best faith for a person, Christianity. The best spiritual outlook for the oppressed, Christianity. The best view for disabled people, Christianity. In all of those things, who built the most schools in this country? Christians did. Who was serving prisoners before anybody else? Christians. Who started the NHS? Christians. Who made sure that kids were getting an education? Christians. Who fed the poor? Christians. Who abolished slavery? Christians. So before we start to argue about all the things that Christianity did wrong, let's remember some of the stuff that we've done right. Where do human rights come from? The Bible. Where does equality come from? The Bible. Where did the fight against racism originate? The Bible. So there's a lot of stuff in Christianity that's really strong. If you feel, and I think we could be in a place where this will happen in the UK, that the Conservatives have abandoned Christian values, the Labour Party have abandoned Christian values, Reform are abandoning or don't have Christian values, there might be a place for what the Germans would call a Christian Social Democratic Party. I have no problem with that at all. But if what we're doing is trying to hijack everything else, that's a different story. I think there are Christians in the Conservative Party. I think there are Christians in the Labour Party. I think there are Christians in the Liberal Democratic Party. And I think there are Christians in Reform. And I celebrate all of them and remind them that if they are Christians, their first duty is to Christ, not their party.
Come on. Oh, no. Oh, no. Come on, let's clap for them. One more, one more, one more, one more, one more. Okay, this snuck up as...
Before you ask this question,
yes.
In the Revival Times article for this month, my editorial touches on some of this.
Wow.
So do get a copy if you haven't already read it. It'll be helpful to you.
Revival Times is on the reception. For those who are watching online, you go to the www.
And also the Direction magazine. I've written an article in that for this month
Wow.
as well.
Wow, so there's two magazines that Pastor Malcolm has spoken about. And for those who are online, you go to the website. The Revival Times is downloadable.
Tomorrow.
Yes, for July, yeah, tomorrow. All right, Pastor Malcolm, last question. What does it look like to be loving and gentle without being a people pleaser?
It looks like telling the truth. It looks like putting people before your reputation. It looks like always seeking to be a person of peace, but not being afraid of conflict. It looks like believing the best of people. Yeah. It looks like comparing your worst to their best rather than your best to their worst. Mm. It looks like always looking for where God is at work in a person. I believe that God is at work in people. So when we find where he is at work and we join him in that place, their lives can move forward. If we're only going to find where he's not at work, we're always going to be more negative. Mm-hmm. So find where God is at work in a person and celebrate it and build relationship and trust. You can't... If I was writing a mathematical equation, I would say the level to which some, unless it's an unusual circumstance, the level to which somebody can hear truth from you is determined in a one-on-one situation. The level to which you can hear truth from somebody is determined by the level to which you've invested in relationship with them.
100%.
If you're the person that comes along and says, I'm going to tell you five things to do and then you disappear again, why would they listen? People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care.
That's good. I was going to say that was the last question, but someone said, please. Okay, so please, to that person, Mercy's here. Where is it? I've lost it. I'm struggling with disciplining my child. There is a conflict. What is the biblically sound way to discipline my child?
There are different ways of disciplining children, depending on what age they are.
Let's go teen.
Pardon?
Let's say teenager.
18.
So, I'd say 13 to 18, yeah.
You need to talk to them. You need to listen to them. What's difficult about that is you need to talk to them. You need to let them talk to you even when you don't feel like talking. In my experience with ours, you know, I didn't want to talk to them particularly at 2 o'clock in the morning on the stairs. But if I wanted to say something to them at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, I had to be willing to listen to them when they needed to talk to me. So tell them you love them. Tell them you believe the best in them. At a certain age, you've got to recognize that they're going to make their own decisions. Now, everybody will be different about this, so don't shoot me down. But we had a very simple principle in our house when our kids, they're all adults now. You know, one of them said, I don't want to go to church anymore. And we said, that's fine, you'll be in church. And they were like, well, I'm 12, I can do what I want. And we were like, no, when you're 18, you can do what you want. But whilst you live in this home and you're being fed at our table, you will be in church with us. And they thanked us for that. Now, they kicked against it a bit, but they thanked us for it. I think when you're disciplining children, young people, it's really important to say to them, first of all, I love you, I see you, and I want to understand why you did this, but I want you to understand what the consequences of what you did are, and I want us to set some parameters so you don't do it again. But you have to stick with that. And if you're married, this person might be a single parent, but if they're married, they have to have the same opinion. Don't have a good parent and a bad parent. Don't divide over your discipline with a dad saying, oh, it doesn't matter, you're my favorite anyway. And the mom saying, no, you're not allowed to do that. You do not bring that division to your discipline. Make sure that when you're talking to your kids, you talk as one. So one of the issues that sometimes people laugh at me when I tell this story is, I remember we're very fortunate with our kids, but I don't talk about them a great deal, but in one situation, one of them was giving their mum a hard time. And I stopped the car and I turned and I looked at him and I said, excuse me. And he said, what? I said, don't speak to my wife like that. I didn't say, don't speak to your mum like that. Wow. I said, don't speak to my wife like that. He said, he's my mum. She's my mum. I said, she's my wife. You don't speak to her like that. And sometimes when you're disciplining a child, you have to help them understand the wider context of what they are doing. So when our kids were growing up, I only said I was going to church when we were going together. When I was going out, and I was out a lot, I would say, I'm going to work, because I didn't want them growing up resenting church. So when we went to church together. And we also encouraged all of our kids to have really mature relationships with other adult Christians, not just their mum and me, so that they could go to them and say, Dad's given me a hard time about not praying. And this Christian would say, yeah, so would I. Because then they're hearing it from a different perspective. Sometimes they're too close to us to hear our discipline. But if you are disciplining, make sure it's rooted in love. Make sure you tell the truth. Make sure you have a united front. And if there are consequences for actions, make sure you stick with them. Don't move the goalposts. Because if you keep moving the goalposts, the person you're trying to help will feel as if they can just keep getting away with it.
Amen. Pastor Malcolm, thank you.